Thank you, Courtney. If you could please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Romans chapter 5. As we are privileged to continue to study here, it was certainly a blessing to have Dr. Fred Malone in our pulpit last week following the men's conference. It was a joy for me to be back here this morning. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let us pray together. Father God, it is always our blessing, our privilege to open the sacred text of Scripture and drink deeply of the truth that you have kept for us and preserved for us. As your children, we come before you again with one simple request. Speak, Lord. By your grace, Lord, through your Spirit, for the glory of your name, speak. Deepen our hearts and our understanding of you, Lord. Lift up Christ before us in all his glory, that we might love him more fully, more deeply. Let us, as a result, Father God, of coming to your truth, be a body of faith that walks in the truth of your commands, loving you as our first and greatest love. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Lord. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Brothers and sisters, can you ever have too much of a good thing? You know, our tendency is to say no. There are certain things that we really like, that we really enjoy, that we really want to enjoy in abundance. I've talked before about my affinity for ice cream. Talked about that this morning in our new member class. There are some things that I could, if I were allowed, eat constantly. But we all know that things like ice cream and sweets, if you have too much of them, an overabundance of them, they can lead to stomach aches and nausea and gained weight and even a weakened immune system. Think about the other direction. You know, sometimes we can want to be so healthy. We can want to do everything right, take the right health supplements, fill our bodies with the right kind of things that will cure disease or all those different things. Well, there's even side effects to healthy things, especially health supplements and those kind of things can be very hard on your liver and cause health problems. Maybe one of the things that we would say we would love an abundance of is money. You know, that's something we always seem to need more of, to never have enough of. But, you know, if you talk to people who've been through a major financial windfall, they would tell you that money even can have a tendency to adversely affect your life, even to ruin your life under certain circumstances. There are definitely more situations than we realize where we can have too much of a good thing. Really about anything except grace. You can never have too much grace. And that's what Paul, here through the words of Holy Scripture, sets before us this morning. The fact that we have been given an abundant grace in Jesus Christ our Lord. In fact, if it were not for the abundant grace of Jesus Christ, none of us would be saved. We come this morning to really the conclusion of all that Paul has been saying in Romans chapter 5. If we go all the way back to verse 12, remember that we've been watching Paul draw a parallel and then making a distinction. And the parallel is between Adam and Christ and their parallel ministries of imputation. And yet there is a distinction between what Adam has given us and what Christ has given us. Adam communicated to those whom he represented, all of humanity, what belonged to him. And Christ also communicated to those whom he represented what belonged to him. That's the parallel. Just as Adam's sin and guilt is imputed to everyone whom he represents, so also the righteousness of Christ is imputed to everyone he represents. Adam's sin is imputed to us not because we ourselves sinned in Adam, but because Adam was our federal head and his actions count for us. In the same way, Christ's obedience is imputed to us, not because we ourselves obeyed in Christ, but because Christ is our federal head and his actions count for us, for all who believe in him. Then when we moved into verses 15 through 17, we see Paul move from the parallel to the contrast by elaborating upon three specific ways that what Christ has done for all who are in him is far greater than what Adam did for all who were in him. Christ's grace is greater than Adam's transgression. Christ's justification is greater than Adam's condemnation. And Christ's life is greater than Adam's death. Now, here at the end of chapter 5, we come to Paul's summary of this section, where the final distinction between Adam and Christ carries him right into a celebration of God's abundant grace. And that's what we're privileged to work through this morning. My first point this morning as we begin to walk through this text is this. We want to look first at the glory of Christ's imputed righteousness. We want to look at the glory of Christ's imputed righteousness. When we pick up here with verse 18, again, Paul is summarizing everything he said in the previous section. Adam's sin in the garden brought guilt, condemnation, and death on the whole human race. That's the thrust of everything he set before us. I want you to walk back through the passage with me, looking at the verses, going all the way back to verse 12. Look up at verse 12 and look at the focus on Adam as we go through this text. Verse 12, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world and death through sin. Verse 15, by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died. Verse 16, but the judgment arose from the one transgression, Adam's transgression, resulting in condemnation. Verse 17, by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one. Verse 18, through one transgression, the transgression of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. Verse 19, through the one man's, Adam's, disobedience, the many were made sinners. Over and over and over again, just in this brief passage, Paul keeps coming back to that truth. And again, just to recap, this is what is known as the doctrine of original or inherited sin. Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden. That's what it means when it says he was our federal head. And because of our union with Adam, his sin is counted as our sin. His guilt is counted as our guilt. And our condemnation before God is just. And as Paul said back in verses 12, 13, and 14, that's why even when there was no law, no overt given law, that men still died. It's the penalty for sin. Now, we want to understand that we do actually sin as well. That is not the point that Paul is pressing here, though. We do inherit a wholly corrupt nature from Adam, whereby we are slaves to sin, we willfully commit sin, and we are by nature children of wrath. But Paul's focus here is not that. Paul's focus is on what is imputed to us. After making the clear case for human depravity and explaining the glorious truth of justification by faith in the first four chapters, Paul is now pulling back the veil to help us understand and appreciate God's method of justification. We are under condemnation and subject to death because Adam's sin is imputed to us. We are born again and forgiven and reconciled to God. Indeed, we are justified because Christ's righteousness is imputed to us. Let's look back through the passage again and see how Paul balances every truth about what we receive from Adam with a parallel truth about what we receive from Christ. Walk back through the text with me. Go to verse 15. Much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Verse 16, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Verse 17, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Verse 18, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification and life to all men. Verse 19, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. Brothers and sisters, that is the summarized thrust of verse 18. Adam's transgression resulted in condemnation. Christ's righteousness resulted in grace and righteousness of life. And again, I want us to remind us how careful we have to be as we interpret the double use of all men in verse 18 and the double use of the word many in verse 19. Paul is not limiting the effect of Adam's sin to a portion of humanity, nor is he saying that all of humanity receives the gift of Christ's righteousness. His purpose in the language he uses is to draw the parallel so that we will see that Adam is a type of Christ. All men without exception are counted as sinners in Adam. Only those many who are born again and believe in Christ receive justification of life. When we get to verse 19 is a precise reiteration of verse 18, but in verse 19, Paul intentionally shifts to speak in terms of the disobedience of Adam in contrast to the obedience of Christ. By Adam's dishonor and disregard of God, we were made sinners. By Christ's honoring God and his perfect compliance to his Father's will, we were made righteous. And the word made here, used twice in this verse, is critical here in verse 19. The Greek word is kathistemi, which means to constitute or to render or to designate. In theological terms, it is a declaration of legal status by God. In other words, it is who God sees us to be, who God chooses to see us to be in his law court. And it's at this point that I really want to bring before us a deeper understanding of Adam's disobedience and Christ's obedience as we consider this. And this is a truth that was brought out by Fred Malone at our men's conference just this last weekend. It has been set forth by other scholars like Mark Jones in recent works that he's done. But probably one of the earlier places we see this truth expounded is by Edward Fisher in his book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity. I commend this to you. This book is 400 years old, but it's absolutely an amazing work that I commend to you. And the truth that I want to talk to you about is this. In the garden, we need to understand that Adam broke all 10 of God's commandments with one single transgression. In the garden, Adam broke all 10 of God's commands with a single transgression. He broke the first command to have no other gods by following Satan instead of heeding the law of his father. He failed to love and obey God as his first and greatest priority and instead was self-seeking. Adam broke the second commandment to have no idols when he submitted himself to Satan and deified his own sinful desires. As Edward Fisher put it, he made his belly his god. He broke the third commandment not to take the Lord's name in vain when he, as God's first human son and image bearer, denied his father's word, acted contrary to his father's will, and brought shame upon himself as well as upon every other future image bearer of God. Adam broke the fourth commandment to honor the Sabbath by taking himself and all of his progeny into a state of sin where they would never know true rest again during their earthly life. If you think about this, even today, when we as believers in Christ rest from our earthly labors on the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, we cannot fully rest even in our fight against sin on this day because of what Adam has done to us all. Adam himself never knew a true day of rest again during his earthly life. Fifthly, Adam broke the fifth command to honor his father by believing the word of Satan over the word of Yahweh, by not loving and protecting his father's gift of his wife, and by bringing corruption into his father's perfect creation. Therefore, his days were not prolonged in the land which the Lord his God had given to him. Adam broke the sixth commandment not to murder when he massacred himself and all of his posterity by breaking God's law. If you think about it, Adam's duty was to give life to all of his children. But instead, especially in spiritual terms, he killed us all. He broke the seventh commandment by adulterating himself with Satan. In his sin, he united himself to the father of lies, and even more, he failed to protect his precious wife from the same spiritual adultery. He broke the eighth commandment not to steal when he broke God's law and took for himself what belonged to God alone, the knowledge of good and evil. God had told him that that fruit was not to be meddled with, but Adam seized it against his father's will. Adam broke the ninth commandment to not bear false witness by being a willing audience to the lies of Satan and by failing to speak the truth about God and uphold the goodness of God when it was questioned. And finally, Adam broke the tenth commandment when he was discontent with what God gave him and coveted what God forbid. He and Eve listened to the voice of the serpent and their covetous desire, and in their covetous desire to be like God, knowing good and evil, they were led to spiritual destruction. And not only their spiritual destruction, but to the spiritual destruction of the entire human race. Brothers and sisters, that is the disobedience of Adam being spoken of in this text. That is what Paul has in mind as he refers here to the disobedience of Adam leading to the condemnation of all men. And when we stop and think of this, we realize that whenever we sin, we also break all of God's commands. This is what the Lord meant when he gave us the verse in James chapter 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. James 2:10. You know, brothers and sisters, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he was carrying those two tablets of God's Ten Commandments. And when he got to the bottom of the mountain and saw Israel in a drunken revelry, he took those tablets and he smashed them in an act of righteous indignation there before the people. You know, we do the same thing, only we don't do it in righteous indignation. We smash to bits God's commandments every day simply as a matter of our own pride and selfishness. The good news, in light of that, the good news is that by the grace of God, Jesus kept all of God's commands perfectly on our behalf. Really, in everything Jesus did, he perfectly, sinlessly fulfilled the law of God. He is the one whose obedience has made us righteous. Think about what Christ has done. We think about the first commandment. Jesus loved and served his Father perfectly. Even when Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness to fall down and worship Satan, and Satan would give him the whole world, even there, In his place of physical weakness, because he hadn't eaten for 40 days, even there, Jesus remained faithful to his Father, the one true God. When we think about the second commandment, Jesus never tolerated idols or graven images. Even when men came to him and they had false ideas about who he was as an earthly deliverer, even then he corrected them. He would not allow them to think wrongly, to even have an idol in their own heart representing God. He taught the truth. And Jesus never used his divine abilities to serve himself or his own needs. Everything he did to point men to the glory and power and righteousness of the one true God. Jesus also never took his Father's name in vain. In John chapter 12, verse 50, he said, "Listen, I speak just what the Father has told me." And when his Father's name was being taken in vain, like the day he arrived at the temple and saw his Father's temple being desecrated by dishonest merchants, he formed a scourge and he cleansed the temple, protecting his Father's name from those who were desecrating it. Jesus kept every Sabbath day holy. It says in Luke chapter 4, verse 16, even as someone who was raised as a Jew, on the Sabbath day Jesus would go to the synagogue. And he kept God's law, not according to the rules and regulations of the religious leaders that had added to God's law, but in perfect accordance with his Father. If you think about it, Jesus is the first and only human being in all of human history to really be able to truly have rest on the Lord's day during his earthly existence. Just as he and his Father did on the seventh day of creation back in Genesis. Fifthly, Jesus perfectly honored his Father. John chapter 15, verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And Jesus not only honored his heavenly Father, he honored his earthly parents. Even as he was hanging on the cross, suffering for the sins of humanity, even there, Jesus made certain that his mother would be cared for. The sixth commandment, we know that Jesus never murdered anyone, not even in his own heart. Instead, he had compassion on sinful men. In fact, even when men were in the process of murdering him, Jesus on the cross pleaded for his Father's forgiveness for them. Jesus never committed adultery, certainly never in the flesh, but also never in his own heart. He interacted with many women during his earthly ministry, but he always extended forgiveness to the repentant, and he treated women with respect and honor as co-heirs of grace. Jesus also laid down his life for his bride, the church. Jesus was the perfect example of fidelity. Jesus never stole anything. Even during his earthly ministry, when the Son of Man had no place to lay his head, he trusted his heavenly Father to supply exactly what he needed. He was not a taker. On the contrary, Jesus repeatedly gave of himself, even unto exhaustion, even unto death. On the ninth commandment, Jesus never told a lie. Even when he stood before his bitter enemies, the religious leaders, he could challenge them to accuse him of any falsehood. And all of them were silent. Even his enemies had no basis of accusation against his integrity. They had nothing to say. Jesus had perfect authority, perfect integrity, and he always spoke the truth as an expression of his love. And on the 10th commandment, Jesus never coveted anything. His desires were always pure. And he was even willing to give up for a time that which was rightly his in order to obey his Father. Ephesians 2, 6 through 8. Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus never desired anything so much as he desired to glorify his Father in heaven. Brothers and sisters, isn't that awesome when you think of that? In Adam, we broke every commandment. We are counted as having broken every commandment. With our lives, over and over, we have violated God's law times beyond number. Yet Christ has perfectly kept it all in our stead. At every point of our disobedience, Christ obeyed. At every point of our failure, Christ succeeded. At every point of our corruption, Christ remained pure. At every point of our sinfulness, Christ was righteous. Even right now, Jesus is the perfect Savior at the right hand of God, interceding for we who lose the battle with sin every day. In the eyes of our eternal Father and our heavenly Judge, we are declared righteous on the basis of what He has done. For what Christ has done has been imputed to us, and His righteousness satisfies all the demands of God's law for us. Turn your Bible over just a couple pages. Look at Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 1. That glorious truth of chapter 5 is why Paul says here, beginning of Romans 8, verse 1, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Isn't that glorious, brothers and sisters? Where we broke the law, Christ has kept the law in our stead. You know, maybe you're here this morning. Maybe you're being challenged for the first time to really consider the condition of your own soul. To understand, maybe for the first time, that you have violated God's law over and over and over again. The truth is, all of humanity has done just that. All of us were made by God, created by Him to be in relationship with Him, to glorify Him as His image bearers. But rather than submitting to our Heavenly Father and the law that He had given us for our good, we threw off the yoke of His leadership to live for self, to do what we wanted rather than what God wanted. Thus, we are lawbreakers. We are rebellious sinners. And because of that, we all deserve God's condemnation and wrath for all eternity in a literal place called hell. But this is the glorious truth I've been setting before us. God's gospel, God's good news, is that He has given His Son, Jesus Christ, to perfectly fulfill the law that we have broken, to die as our substitute on the cross of Calvary, bearing God's wrath for sin. And Jesus Christ has suffered death in our stead and risen from the grave on the third day, offering us the gift of His same life, eternal life, offering that gift to all who would believe in Him. Listen to me, if you're here this morning and you've maybe thought of yourself as a religious person, or maybe you just thought of yourself as a Christian person because of how you were raised, I want you to understand that being good or being religious or being a Christian in name does not mean salvation. You must repent of your sins, turn from them, and believe in Jesus Christ alone to be saved. Because when you stand before God on the day of judgment, and listen to me, every single human being who has ever or will ever lived will stand before God. When you stand before God on the day of judgment, the only thing that will grant you entrance into our Father's presence is your faith in Christ alone as your salvation. Otherwise, you will hear the words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you." The glorious gospel is that Christ has done everything necessary so that you can be reconciled to a holy God. Believe in Him. live for Him. Love Him. That takes me to my second point this morning. The bounty of Christ's reign of grace. The bounty of Christ's reign of grace. Look there with me at verse 20. The law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You know, when we come to verse 20, Paul returns to the subject of the law in order to finish his thought with yet another contrast between law and grace. We are meant to connect his mention of the law here in verse 20 with the mention of the law back in verse 13. Again, from Adam to Moses, there was no explicit, externally given law of God to govern men. But men still suffered death in Adam, and they still violated the moral law of God written on their hearts as God's image bearers. When God did reveal His divine law explicitly to men through Moses, it served to reveal just how wretched the human heart is. We discussed the same truth back when we were studying Romans chapter 4, verse 15, when it says there, "For the law brings about wrath." More literally, the law works wrath. You see, the law of God was never designed to be a means of granting favor. The law was given to reveal the righteous standard of God, the very same standard by which we would be judged and by which God's wrath would be measured to us. God's law shows us in explicit fashion how the corruptions of our heart are borne out in our thoughts and words and actions. But the law not only serves to expose the depth of our depravity and sin in our lost estate, the law also provokes us to further sin. It arouses within us our enmity to the rule of God over us. This is what Paul is going to write very soon in Romans chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. He says there, "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me." So going back to Romans 5, verse 20, Paul says here, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. God's law revealed the depravity of our hearts and even incited us in our sinful hearts to further rebellion. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The antithesis of increasing sin and transgression is the superabounding grace of God. That's what this word abound means in the original Greek language. It's hyperperisuo. And in the Greek, whenever you want to say something is super big or super abundant, you put the word hyper in front of it. Okay? It means to overflow and abound beyond measure. What Paul means for us to understand here is the exceeding profusion of God's grace, which not only takes back the ground gained by increasing sin, but it conquers and it covers over sin itself. As John Murray said in his commentary, the more transgression is multiplied and aggravated, the greater is the grace that abounds unto justification, and the more the luster of that grace is made manifest. God in Christ is glorified as He is shown to be the one who causes the glory of His divine favor to overwhelm and to engulf the rancidness of human sin. Verse 21 further explains verse 20. Look at verse 20. Verse 21 rather. "So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Back in verse 17, Paul stated that by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. In Adam, human nature is bound up in sin, and sin rules this world through the victory of death. Everywhere we look in this world, we talked about this before, everywhere we look in this world, we see the ascendancy of sin evidenced by the universal plague of death. In other words, brothers and sisters, in this world, we are ruled by that which proves fatal 100% of the time. But all praise and glory and honor belong to Christ, because his kingdom of righteousness conquers all. The reign of our heavenly King is a reign of grace, and he sovereignly forgives and recreates and resurrects us as believers to an eternal life through the imputed righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Though sin reigns here, the grace of Christ reigns ultimately over all. And it is his active, ongoing imputation that we have through our union with him. It is the active, ongoing imputation of his righteousness that causes grace to abound over us. As we persevere in him, his righteousness is mediated to us like a gushing fountain, constantly filling us, constantly cleansing us, constantly transforming us into his likeness, ensuring that death shall never again have dominion over us. Listen to the words that Paul is about to speak in the next chapter. Romans 6, 8 through 11. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's how we're supposed to live. If we are truly in Christ, if you have truly repented of your sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you are to live as someone who is dead to sin and alive in Christ. You are to live as someone who is no longer ruled by sin, but as someone who is ruled and reigned over by grace. That's the bountiful nature of what God has given for us. You know, when I think of God's grace reigning over us, conquering our sin, one of the first biblical examples that always comes to mind for me is the Apostle Peter. You know, Brandon Ash, he just preached this past Sunday night on Peter's restoration by Christ. But you remember the details of Peter's life. Peter was part of the inner circle of Christ's disciples. He was chosen out of his life of being a fisherman to be a disciple of Christ. And so early on, we see Peter was with Jesus everywhere he went. Peter had even hosted Jesus in his own home in Capernaum. Peter was someone who was incredibly loyal. But we also know that Peter was also someone who was impulsive and brash and prideful. Peter was quick to recognize the true identity of Jesus when Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" But he was equally quick to rebuke Jesus when the Lord said something he did not agree with. Can you imagine rebuking the one that you know to be the Son of God? Peter did. Peter had the courage to serve Christ, to stand for Christ, even in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the temple guard accompanied Judas on the night of his betrayal, when they tried to arrest Jesus. Peter was the one ready to draw his sword and go to battle, even if it cost his life, to protect Jesus. He even had the courage to follow into the courtyard of the high priest where Jesus was on trial. But all of that bluster, all of that courage melted away when he was confronted by a servant girl. He denied the Lord of glory on the very night of his betrayal. You know what? We would look at that one act alone and we would want to look at that and say, Peter, you are now officially disqualified for ministry. But what did Jesus do? What did Jesus do with Peter? on the morning of his resurrection, he told the women to go and tell the disciples, and he specifically said, and tell Peter that I am risen. On the morning of the resurrection, Peter was on Christ's heart. When he appeared in the locked room with all the disciples, Jesus didn't chastise or shame Peter. On the contrary, Christ reestablished Peter's place among the disciples on the shores of Galilee before his ascension. He forgave him, and then he put him back into his place of leadership over the disciples. Brothers and sisters, that's grace. That is abundant grace. And so let us ask ourselves this morning. Christian, what is it that you've done that makes you feel unworthy? What is it that you've done that at times even makes you feel like you're beyond the reach of your Savior's mercies? What struggle always leaves you defeated? What is it that makes you doubt? What is it that makes you feel disqualified? Do you have that in your mind now? I want you to understand something, even as you're thinking about your struggles and your defeats. His righteousness is enough even for you. The grace and the righteousness of Christ is sufficient even for you, for all of us. That's the glory of God's abundant grace. Jesus has done everything necessary. And if you will believe in Him, if you will trust in Him, there is nothing ever again that could put you beyond the pale of God's kingdom, that could put you out of the circle of His grace. His grace is abundant and sufficient, even for you. I think of the words of Ephesians 1, 7 and 8. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He has lavished upon us. So when you think that you're not worthy, when you think that you're defeated, when you wonder why you even try, listen to me. Remember the words of Jesus. Remember the grace of Jesus. As He said to the woman caught in adultery, His word is the same to us. Your sins are forgiven. Go and sin no more. God's grace is awesome. That's why we write songs about it. That's why we sung the wonderful songs this morning. In addition to the beauties that David picked out for today, I think of another written by Wesley. Oh, 4,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. He breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. Hear Him, ye deaf, His praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap, ye lame, for joy. You know, I know we don't do this as Baptists, but when we think about God's grace, we should just want to kind of jump up and shout. Maybe we should try that a little more often. Not here. Just kidding. God's grace is glorious, brothers and sisters. And it is abundantly lavished upon us because Christ has kept every commandment in our stead. And His grace is greater than our sin. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, You are glorious. And Lord, when we weigh this truth before us, we cannot help but smile. We cannot help but rejoice. We cannot help, because glory of glories, in Christ we are forgiven. In Christ we are lifted from the depths of our depravity. In Christ we are declared members of your very own family. In Christ there is fullness of joy. Oh, Father, thank you. Praise and glory and honor be unto you, O God. For you are glorious. Your grace is glorious. Your Son is glorious. May we walk in your grace, loving you more fully as our Father, our Savior, and the lover of our souls. We pray this in the precious and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen.